All right, Acts chapter 2 is where we're going to be. Acts chapter 2, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts is where we will be. And this morning is a big morning for us because we are essentially wrapping up our series entitled This Is My Story. We've been in this all through the fall and the winter, and now we are going to be wrapping that up. Next week we will put our final bow on it when Trib shares with us. I've gotten to know him the last couple of years, gotten to know his story a little bit, and I think you guys will be blessed to be here and to hear that, and hear some others as well. So I think you'll enjoy being here next week, but today is my last chance to kind of put the finishing touches on this and tie it all together, kind of put a fine point on it. And the idea is that we have been looking at Scripture, the stories of people's lives in Scripture, and the stories of people's lives around us, and seeing what God is doing, what God has been doing for centuries, for millennia, what he has been doing then and he is still doing now, and that is changing lives and showing grace and mercy to people. And we've been able to see these beautiful stories of people in Scripture, people in this room, and we know that God is still writing those stories today. Every one of you in here has your own story that God is weaving together, that God is working through with you. Every one of you has that. Some of those at this moment are celebrations, and others of those stories are really, really difficult. But God is using all of them to tell his story. And so what I mean is that these stories are all driving towards the same purpose. The ones in Scripture and your story today are all driving toward the same purpose, namely the exaltation, the celebration, the glory of God. And there are a ton of implications in that. One of those implications is that our stories, our lives, are not primarily about us. They are primarily about God, about who he is, about his character, about his love for us, and how we can take our lives, and instead of saying, look at me, we can say, look at him, and draw our gaze and other people's gaze to him. And the question we've been asking all along is, what is your story? What is the story you're writing with your life? What does it really say? Not what do your lips say, not what does your Facebook feed say, not what is the story that you're telling your friends say. I'm saying, what does your life say? And who's at the center of that story? And this week's going to be something of a continuation of last week's message. I think it can stand alone if you weren't here last week, but it's something of a continuation, kind of a deeper application. And last week what we talked about is the driver of our story. What is ultimately the thing that does truly write our story? And we looked at how our fundamental beliefs, that which we believe to be true at our deepest, at our core, is what will be ultimately what writes our story. We watched a funny but revealing video of a lady that will stand to a chime in a waiting room simply because she became convinced that that's what she should do. What she believed to be true in the moment began to change her actions. So if you were here last week, you remember that video, and we talked about how her actions began to change simply because what she believed in the moment to be the right thing to do changed, and so she did something different. And that's where I want to go this morning. What do we believe is true, and then more importantly, how does that play out in our actions? We left off our biblical text last week looking at the disciples. We talked about how their lives were radically changed as they got to know Jesus. He said, come follow me. They followed him, and they began to believe that this Jesus was something great, something special, something sent from God, but almost to a man, what they were looking for was an earthly kingdom. And then they found out that quickly this is not what Jesus was looking for at all. Jesus had something much bigger in mind. And so whenever they began to understand that this is something different, that Jesus had something different, they began to act different. You saw that with Peter, who would deny Christ as Jesus was heading toward the cross, as he was going to be crucified. His right-hand man, his chief disciple, Peter, would pretend that he didn't even know him simply because what Peter believed to be true in that moment had been changed. He realized Jesus had another agenda. And then they found out that Jesus was in a tomb. He had been murdered. He had been crucified. He was dead. And everything that the disciples thought to be true had now been erased. And for that brief moment in time, just for those few days, they acted completely different. Their core truth had been changed, and they were wiped out, despondent. They had no hope. They had no future. They did not know where they were going or what they were doing. But then what they found out is that he was no longer a dead man in a tomb, but he was a risen Savior. He was crucified, buried, and dead, and now alive again. And it changed everything for them. It changed everything. They went from being this cowardly, scared bunch of men locked up in a room, hiding from Rome and from everyone else, to being bold preachers of the gospel, proclaiming who Jesus is and telling people they must repent, they must come back, they must come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. No longer the terrified, cowardly disciple, Peter becomes the bold, fiery preacher of Acts chapter 2. We saw that last week. You can look at it in Acts 2, and I want to pick back up there and see what happens immediately after that. Peter is radically changed as he comes face to face with this risen Jesus. He stands up, preaches the gospel that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, that they did indeed kill him, but he rose from the dead, and that they must come to him to find forgiveness. And in that moment, God draws 3,000 people to himself, 3,000 people at this first preaching of the gospel. And do you know what happens next? I want you to think about that for a second. You show up, and this guy starts preaching. People hear it, and 3,000 people are saved. 3,000 people confess Jesus Christ as Lord. What happens to those 3,000 people after that? What would happen to those 3,000 people today if that were to happen at a church service? What do you think would happen? Do they just go back to their old way of life? Do they keep getting up, getting dressed, going to work, driving their cars, focusing their lives on themselves, doing everything that they did before? Just now it's a baptized version of it. You attach Jesus to it. You put the fish on the back of the car, and now all of a sudden this is what it means to be a Christian. You do everything you did before. You just do it with a little bit of extra Jesus something on it. So you're still drinking your morning coffee. It's just now your mug says Jeremiah 29:11 on it, right? And nothing else has changed except for the mug that you're drinking out of, and you're hanging on to 29:11. And what you knew before, what these 3,000 knew before, is that they had plans for their lives to prosper themselves and to not be harmed. And now that they're Christians, they can just say that God has plans for their lives to prosper their lives and that they would not be harmed. Right? That's the only difference, is now their plans become what really God planned all along. Is that the only difference that happens in the life of these 3,000 people? Because for so many people today in the Christian church, that is all that changes. You slap a little Jesus on it and you keep doing the same thing you've always done. You keep pursuing the same goals. You keep living the same life. You keep doing the same thing just with a prayer before. Nothing really changes. But is that what happened to these 3,000? Absolutely not. You see, for them, their fundamental truth of what they knew to be right and what drove them changed, which means their actions followed. They changed too. You don't get the baptized version of the old story. You get a brand new story. So look with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Immediately after the account of the 3,000 coming to be saved, to confess that Jesus is Lord. And then in verse 42, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So do you see what happens after they hear this message. When their core truth, what's driving their story changes, their story changes. Their lives are changed, and what's the first thing that happens? The first thing that happens when their lives are changed is they go to church. They go to church. Now, I don't mean that they go to a Sunday service, give their offering, halfway sing a few songs, clap really badly. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what I mean whenever I say that they go to church. They don't just check off a box and move on so that Jesus would love them more, but they showed up together, they met together, they gathered with one another because they needed each other. They needed to learn from each other, to support one another, to challenge one another. They needed to be together. They weren't checking a box so they didn't feel guilty. They were going to the place that they needed to survive. There are two massive reasons why this is important. There's a lot that we could go into, but two that I really want to look at this morning. The church, and therefore Christianity, will not endure without the support of one another. The church and Christianity will not endure without the support of one another. And one of those reasons is because we are desperately broken and messed up people. We all have massive flaws. We all deal with painful suffering and wounds, some of them fresh, some of them deep-seated and long tried to be buried away. But we all suffer from these things. We all hurt the ones that we love the most with our sin and with our mess. And we have all been hurt by the ones that we love the most. We need each other because we are so deeply and fatally flawed. I think one of the greatest lies that Satan has convinced the world to believe is that Christians and those that go to church somehow think that they've got it all together. I think that has been one of Satan's biggest successes, to convince Christians and those that look at Christians, when they look at the church, they see people that have got it all together. And this lie has convinced generation after generation of Christian that A, they have to have it all together to be in church, and B, when they don't have it all together, they've got to lie about it. They've got to lie about it. They've got to keep up appearances. They've got to pretend that all is well. And it's convinced generations of non-Christians that Christians are nothing but self-righteous, hypocritical jerks that think that they're better than everyone else. And here's the truth. What Christianity actually teaches is that we're all woefully messed up, deeply sinful, and in need of tremendous grace before God. We're not at church here today to proclaim our goodness or to pretend that we are something that we are not, but instead to proclaim our wretchedness and the goodness of God who meets us here, gracefully hears our prayer for mercy, and responds when we do. The truth about church is that we are a community of people that desperately need others to help, to support, to care for one another. And we need this because our tendency, our natural reaction is to excuse our sin, to hide our shame, to cover up, or to be swallowed by our guilt and our sin. And it's the community of believers that helps stem the tide of that horrible tendency of us, of our sin to overtake us. The community of believers helps to stop that, to move that in a different direction. It's the community of believers that can stop the devastating effects of sin. And that's not because we bring anything special to the table. It's because that's how God has chosen to work, through His Son and now through His church, to care for one another in that way. We need each other. At Providence, we talk about this a lot. We talk about it a lot because for so long, Satan has so deeply embedded that lie in people's minds that it can be easy for us to forget. But what we say at Providence a lot is that it's okay to not be okay. It's okay to admit that you're messed up and that you need help and that you need someone to care for you. That's what you've heard in the stories that you've seen over the last couple of weeks. And that's what you'll hear if you spend any amount of time in a discipleship group at Providence. We're not pretending that we're something great or something wonderful. We're acknowledging how deeply we need help and how deeply we need grace. There's another side of this that I want us to focus on today as well. We talk about that part of it, how deeply we need one another and how deeply I need to be held accountable and you need to hold me accountable and how that's part of the church. We talk about that part, but I want to talk about the other part. Part of the reason that we need each other for sure is because we're broken, sinful people. And if we want to fight sin and we want to grow in sanctification, we want to grow in holiness to be more like God, we need help. But there's another reason. It's because God has designed me and you in our brokenness and in our mess to be a part of that process of holiness, of growing to be more like Christ. God has designed us to be a part of that in someone else's life. Yes, we need others to help us, but just as much, you need to help others. Just as much, you need to be a part of that process for others. That is not limited to the paid staff. It's not limited to the super Christians who have been around church for years. It's not limited to certain people. The work of the church is done by the church. And you see, when we're not helping others, something in us will short circuit. Something in us will begin to fall apart and we'll wonder why we're not satisfied with life. But this is what we are called to, is to be cared for by others in the church and to care for others. I'm going to ask you guys to really pay attention to this portion because I'm convinced that this is something that every one of us in this room needs to hear and needs to be reminded of. And if you apply it, it will definitely change your life. And for some of you in here, it might save your life. I've been reading a book over the past few weeks. I heard a podcast that kind of piqued my interest. And so I've been kind of reading through this book, and it's a book all about the meaning of life. It's a book which I know sounds like super like deep, and I guess it kind of is, but it's not as crazy philosophical as you think it is. It's called The Power of Meaning, Crafting a Life That Matters. And this lady, a columnist, a researcher, set out to find out just how people found meaning in their life, how people answer that question, how do you have meaning, how they can answer the question, why am I here at all? For millennia, people have asked this question and sought to answer it, and there's been thousands of different ways that have come back, from traveling and just enjoying life to the more popular, what you hear today, just looking inside yourself, that is the truth, or that's the secret to finding truth and meaning. If you just journey inward, the further inward you go, the more you know yourself, the more you can be true to yourself, then you will find meaning. And that plays out today, and I think that's the prevailing thought today. It plays out that you will do anything and everything you can to make yourself happy, to find happiness. The oft-repeated cliches are just follow your heart and you'll never go wrong. Stay true to yourself. Never go against yourself. Just stay true to yourself and you will find true happiness and the true meaning for why you're here. And what she found is that advice like that may lead to temporary, fleeting happiness for a moment. But it has no ability to sustain and no ability ultimately to provide meaning for us. Those cliches, essentially the pursuit of being happy. And if you follow the advice that is given to its conclusion, you'll find people that are always chasing after the next happiness high. And when we talk about addiction and we talk about alcohol or drugs and how people are chasing a high, our culture is chasing that happiness high. That's why they want to know what's next, what's new. Let me grab onto that. Let me get the new phone, the new this, the new that. Let me get these things because they might make me happy, and they might make you happy for a time. And those that find this happiness, if they find it, will realize that it's fleeting, that it can't sustain, that in the end it does not answer the question that they're looking for. Furthermore, what she found is that people would identify with this type of happiness, people who identify with this and say, this is what I'm looking for, this type of happiness to find whatever brings me that momentary happiness, that would say, just stay true to yourself. Those people would also identify as people that are primarily takers in life. They primarily just take in their lives. Now, sure, they may have things going on in their life where they have to work or they have to serve or they have to do certain things, but their fundamental orientation in life is that they took from others and from the world around them much more than they gave. Additionally, she found out that the accompanying lifestyle that comes with this pursuit of happiness would be a rapidly rising rate of disconnectedness from other people, disconnectedness from relationships and from caring for others, and the inability to form relationships that last and endure over time. The natural follow-through is that the rate of loneliness increased exponentially, and what would follow by that is the rate of suicide that came after that. And you see this played out all over our culture now. Survey after survey after survey will tell you that people identify as lonely far greater than they ever have in our history. That suicide rates are going off the charts. And that people struggle to find their place. They realize that chasing the next high of happiness is a lifestyle that cannot be maintained. It doesn't provide any lasting story to grab hold of. Happiness and meaning are not the same thing. And then she goes throughout the book to kind of juxtapose the two and put them apart from one another, that finding happiness and finding meaning are not the same thing. And she sees that for the most part, our culture is looking for happiness, assuming that when they find happiness, they will find meaning. But instead, they find neither. To quote, she says, "And yet there is a major problem with the happiness frenzy. It has failed to deliver on its promise. Though the happiness industry continues to grow, as a society, we're more miserable than ever. Indeed, social scientists have uncovered a sad irony. Chasing happiness actually makes people unhappy." I think it's fascinating to hear that. It's fascinating to think about that. There's so many of you college students that are in here, high school students that are in here. Do you hear that message? Chasing after what will give you that fleeting happiness in that moment, in the end, will leave you unhappy because it does not sustain. It is not the truth. As she did her research, it became quickly apparent that one of the chief indicators of living a life that mattered was not how much you stayed true to yourself, not how much you went further in, but instead how much you went further out and how you became connected to other people. Finding connection to others was the foundational idea of how you got out of this cycle of chasing your happiness and temporary pleasure and instead began to find meaning. You see, you and I were created in the image of God to be in community. Not just because we need help, but certainly that is part of it, but because we need to help others. This lady would go on to identify four pillars of meaning that her research would drive her to that enable people to find a deeper meaning in life. The first is belonging, what we've just been talking about, community. The second is purpose, essentially doing something for others, doing something for someone outside of yourself. The third is storytelling, connecting to a larger story that connects your world, exactly what we've been talking about over the last few months in this series. And fourth is transcendence or mystery, finding something larger that you can't fully explain. Those are the four pillars. If you can identify those four things, you will begin to find meaning in your life. And now she never goes on to apply this to Christianity. But this is something that we have to see. She's dancing all around it, and she doesn't even know. She's not a Christian as she writes this, but she's dancing all around it, and she doesn't completely see it. She's laying out what we've been talking about in this series. These four things enable people to find meaning because this is how God has built us. This is how God has designed us to seek after these things. And ultimately, it is the Christian story that will only eternally satisfy these four things. Outside of Christianity, we will only find poor substitutes that will fail us. We have to be able to see how this applies to us as Christians. So often I've had conversations with others, and frankly conversations with myself as well, where life seems to be kind of misfiring, where things don't seem to be working the way that they should, where I don't seem to be living out the life that I want to. I find myself saying, God, is this it? Is there more? I sit down with lunch after lunch with someone that will say, Pastor, I can't figure it out. I'm a Christian. I'm pretty good at reading my Bible. Okay at saying my prayers. I try to be a good person. I give money to the church. I do all the things that I think I'm supposed to do, but it feels like there's something missing. I don't have the power that it talks about in the book of Acts. I don't feel that power going through me, or I just feel like I'm missing something. Like there's got to be more to it. Christianity just doesn't seem to offer everything that I've been told it will. The conversation that follows usually is me asking about certain sin in their life, asking about certain things, how much they're going to church, how much they're doing this, how much they're doing that. And inevitably, the next question is going to be, well, so tell me who you're discipling. Tell me who you're caring for. Tell me who you're helping. What are you giving to others? What do you fundamentally go to church for? Is it to receive something? Is it to have your preferences for music scratched? Is it to do this or that? Are you fundamentally a taker or a giver? And almost without exception, those that are caring for others, that are giving themselves to help others, they don't get to this moment of crisis. But those that do get here, almost universally the answer is, well, I've got way too much going on. I just don't have time to volunteer here. I don't have time to disciple somebody. I'm not good enough to disciple somebody. I don't know my Bible well enough. I can't do this. I can't do that. How am I supposed to help someone else when I don't even have time for this or that? I'm too busy for this. I'm too messed up. Maybe one day I'll get there. And quickly what you see is they have no one that they're pouring into, no one that they're challenging, no one that they're caring for, no one that they are sacrificially giving to. Even their own relationships at home, maybe with a spouse or with someone else around them, they are fundamentally a taker in that relationship, not a giver. And the reality is God has designed us to be givers, to care for one another. And what you don't realize whenever you say, I can't, I won't, or I don't know how to take care of others or to give to others, is that you are sabotaging your own peace and happiness, true lasting happiness. Your own joy is being sabotaged because you just don't have time to take care of others. We need help ourselves, but just as much we need to be helping others. This is what the Christian life looks like. Listen to Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. It doesn't say express your burdens, express your brokenness, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. There's other places that say confess your sin one to another. But here, what it says is bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Friends, if you're a Christian, this is what your story should look like. This is what your life should be marked by. if your story isn't about you caring for others, if your story isn't about you being a friend to someone who needs a friend or a counselor to someone who needs a counselor, if it doesn't look like you protecting someone in need of healing and in danger, if you aren't providing for someone and all you're doing is taking from your friends, taking from your spouse, taking from your work, taking from your church, then your story will be one of chasing happiness only to end up miserable. But if your story is one of giving, caring, loving, counseling, being there for one another, what you'll find is that the more you give yourself away, the more you grow, and the more you find purpose and meaning in your reason for being here. It's not to chase after that happiness high. This must be your story, Christian. It must be. Or the fundamental truth that you're being driven by is something other than what you find in Scripture. This must also be our story as the church. We do not exist, Providence Church and the church at large, we do not exist primarily to promote ourselves. We must actively work to care for, to love, to defend, and to refine one another. This must happen within the church, within one another, caring for one another, and it must happen outside of us as well. This must be our story. Repeatedly, we said that our truth will write our story, and this is the truth of Christianity. This is why, Christians, you can't live your life with a starting point of fear and self-preservation. To do so causes us to short-circuit, to put up walls, to build bubbles, which will ultimately cause us to self-destruct. I want to apply that in two quick ways this morning, two of which were in the news this week. First, I'm not going to stand up here. I'm not going to debate politics. If you've been around here enough, you know that I don't do that. But this stuff that Trump is doing with the refugees is causing a little bit of a stir. I don't know if you've noticed anything on social media or the news lately, some things going on. But I want to make a couple of quick observations before I get into our applications. First, what the media is reporting that there's a Muslim ban and that Trump is shutting down all Muslim refugees for some indeterminate amount of time, what Trump actually did is not really even close to that. The actual teeth of what he signed really isn't that. So be careful when you react to something until you know what's going on. However, I will say that I think the direction of what he's trying to do is completely in line with the freak out that's going on. He's trying to create this us versus them type of mentality. And listen, we can talk. I realize what he's doing is political, and what a nation does is not necessarily the same thing that the church does. And far too often, we confuse those two things. So I want to say all that to start with. That being said, I will unequivocally say that as Christians, our job is to support, to care for, to protect, to defend, and to love refugees of any nationality or faith that come here escaping what is essentially hell on earth. That is our task as a church. We can debate over coffee if you want what the political thing is to do, but our job as a church is to care for those that are the most vulnerable, to care for those that are fleeing that type of place. That is our task. All throughout the Old Testament, you see it. And all throughout the New Testament, you see it. As a church, it would be shameful if we did not step up in this moment to care for those. Now, I don't know what that looks like for us at Providence. I'm not really sure. I'm always asking that question and always looking. But I will tell you, as Christians, our fundamental position towards this cannot be about fear and self-preservation, but love and care. Again, we can talk about the political thing and what the president should do if you want over coffee, but as a church, there is no hesitation here. There is no debate on what the scriptures say. Second, this week in the news, though suspiciously not nearly as much in the news this week, is we cannot hedge as a church. We cannot blink. We cannot hesitate when it comes to protecting for or caring for the most vulnerable among us. I'm talking about those that are not yet born. I'm talking about those that are born with disabilities. Those that are deemed to somehow be less of a person because they are either not born, disabled, or elderly, or any other reason. As Christians, we cannot hesitate here. We must fight to protect them. Not chasing after our own happiness, but instead directing our lives to others and towards others. This is from a bigger perspective. We talked a lot about what that looks like for us here in this place, but from a bigger perspective, we must do that. That's why we as a church support those on the front line of this battle, like Life Outreach Center just down the road. We fight for those children to be born, and when they're born, we must work hard to give them a good life full of love and care. The Christian church at large and us here at Providence must never stop championing the cause of the pro-life movement. That is clear from Scripture. Friends, as we wrap up this series, I want to bring it back to you on a more personal question. I'm going to ask you one more time, what is your story going to be? What is Providence's story going to be? What will be told about you one day? I don't know what day that is, but one day, maybe soon, maybe a long time from now, someone will stand at your funeral and will tell the story of your life. And right now, you're writing that story. What will they say? You'll determine what they say by the way that you live. If you've been chasing happiness, following your heart, and coming up empty at every turn, turn to Christ. Follow Him. Find the bigger story that will give you meaning. Find the way to give yourself and your life to something bigger than you. Give up your rights and your pursuit of what is most important and most and best for you in your chase for happiness. Give that up. Instead, find purpose and meaning in the story that Christ is writing. He's the one that has given His life for you. And He's the one that offers you a story far, far better than the one you are writing yourself. And here's the thing, and this will be kind of the final word. We may write our story here on earth, but ultimately, we are all players in His story. And the last line of our story is not written by us. It will be written by God. You will stand before Him in judgment. You will stand before Him. And in that moment, if you plead anything besides the blood of Christ, the last part of your story will not be one of happiness or joy. It will be a punishment and pain. But if you come to Christ, repent of your sin, give yourself to Him, turn away from living your life as your own Savior, and instead find purpose and meaning in Him, then the final word is one of joy and glory and celebration. What will your story be? What will it be? Will you pray with me? Father, thank You for the story of the early church that had their lives radically changed. And that didn't just go back to their old way of life, but would cling to one another. Father, give us eyes to see how You have made us. Desperate for help, weak and needy, but even in the midst of that, created to help others. Show us what that looks like. Show us what that means. Help us to follow in the example of Christ. Do not count equality with God something to be grasped, to hold on to. Instead, gave everything to love us and to care for us. Father, I pray for those in here that don't know how their story ends, that aren't sure what that last line of their story is going to be after they stand before you, after they die. Father, I pray that you will make them miserable until they come to you. Draw them to you. Make them restless. May we all cling to you for our story, not ourselves. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.